We give you our praise and thanksgiving, Lord, that in these last days that you have spoken in your Son, the radiance of your glory, and Lord, seated at your right hand, until you make his enemies his footstool. We ask, Father, that you would forgive us for neglecting so great salvation. Thank you, Lord, for this so great salvation, and that you have, by the work of your beloved Son, you have rendered powerless the death, the power of death, and you have defeated the evil one. We thank you, our Lord, that our Savior is greater than the angels, superior to Moses, superior to Aaron and the priesthood, and thank you that he has brought a new covenant. Thank you, O Lord, for that blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that through that blood we have obtained an eternal redemption. Thank you. Our Lord, we look to you to use this portion of your word to warn us, and lest we be thinking that we are not in danger. Lord, for that heart that is becoming hardened, that sits and hears your word week after week, and there is little response, and there is a life that's going on that's contrary to what you're calling us to. Lord, for that one who is going on sinning willfully, bring them to repentance, bring them to their spiritual senses. And for all of us, Lord, we ask that you will enable us by your Holy Spirit through this recitation and this parable of seeing how unbelief develops, that we will hold fast our confession and press on to maturity. Now open up this portion of your word to us, and that we will rejoice in that you indeed do bring triumph out of tragedy. Thank you, Lord, for what you did in the Bible school this week, for the boys and the girls who heard the gospel, and for those who have made professions of faith. Bring them to the full knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and knowledge. And may they now walk worthy. Give us the grace to enable those who've made professions of faith. Enable us as a church to do that work of leading them along and bringing them up in the faith to maturity. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our midst. Thank you for this, your word. And bless it to the nourishment of our hearts, we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, will you turn your Bibles, please, to Mark and the 12th chapter. You have heard Matthew's account of this story, and we're going to be looking at Mark's account. Mark and 12, and I want you to come to verse 1. We love stories of triumph that come out of tragedy. It is human nature to love these kinds of stories. And here is one, and it very well may have slipped up on those who heard it first, that the tragedy, his hearers were the ones who made up the tragedy, and the one who told the story was the one who was going to triumph over that tragedy. Sort of like looking at some old pictures. This is a story of the past. And sometimes looking at family movies and old pictures of oneself can be a bit disconcerting, to say the least. You wish that there are things that you wish that you didn't look like, or may remind you of things that you did that you would wish you hadn't done. Well, I'm going to show you in Mark 12 that there's a story like this, and it sweeps over the history of Israel. And what Jesus is doing here is using a parable. You can notice this form of the parable. If you look at the text, you can see he immediately goes into saying, and he began to speak to them in parables. Now, the plural there may be a bit confusing to you, because you can find only one parable here. But you must remember that what Mark is doing is simply lifting one of three parables, and all three of these are recorded in Matthew's gospel. Seth read to you two of them in Matthew 21. Jesus is using this parable of the vineyard. He's using it to do two things. He's using it to expose unbelief, the unbelief that had stood there and had challenged him with the question to show his credentials. By what authority do you do these things? Do you cleanse the temple? By what authority are you teaching and are you performing miracles and are you going into the temple and taking jurisdiction over that temple? By what authority are you doing all of this? And Jesus turns on them and asks them a question. You remember what he did? He turned it on them and then asked them, he told them, by means of a question, that I will tell you by what authority I did this if you will tell me about John's baptism. Was it from God or was it from men? Well, that immediately puts them on the horns of a dilemma, because if they say that John's baptism, namely the entire ministry of John, that if it were from God, then why didn't you believe it? And then if they turn around and say if John's baptism was of men, that it was just contrived, it was not duly accredited, then they, of course, would have been in hot water with the populace, because the polls still ran very high in readings for in popularity for John the Baptist. The people considered him a prophet. So Jesus then comes back to them and says that he did tell them by what authority he did what he did. Because John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He attested to the authority of Jesus Christ as being God's servant, the Lamb of God. It was evident, it was clear in the preaching of John, and they set it aside, they condemned themselves. Jesus Christ came in the authority of the Father as God's servant and performed these miracles and took jurisdiction over the temple because he was greater than the temple. Now, what he's going to then to do is give three parables. Mark gives us one. Let's look at it. But in so doing, be reminded, here's what he's doing with this parable. It is going to take the mask off what these religious leaders, in the name of truth, and all does not false teaching and piety, feigned piety, it likes to hide behind the mask of truth. And that is what Jesus unmasked here. And he's going to unmask their unbelief, and he is going to confirm his authority as the servant of God. That's what he does in this parable. I repeat, he's going to rip off the covers and show that these men were just using God talk, were faking it, and that he was God's servant, and that's why he said and did what he did. Now, we need to look more closely at something that enters into the background of this particular parable. There's a plot line in this story. You picked it up. You heard it, didn't you? You followed the storyline, and it goes with a cast of characters. Let's look in the first two verses, and I think maybe even a better way to do this, since Jesus is lifting, and you notice that he's lifting this from the Old Testament. You can see that in the text setting in verse 1. So why don't we let's hold this, and let's move over to Isaiah 5. Let's go there. Let's see the text from which Jesus took this. This was not lost on the Sanhedrin. He was speaking to men who knew their Old Testament, and they reveled in the fact that they were experts in it. So Jesus goes to a notion, to an idea that's developed in the Old Testament scriptures, and I'm going to show you in two places where this truth is taught, and it's this. Jesus is going to tell a story about a vineyard. To proceed to tell a story about a vineyard and to give the history of the nation in the form of or with that word picture, it would be like going through and giving the history of this nation and using maybe an eagle, a bald eagle, as your the foil in it. And it's that kind of thing. Are you with me there in Isaiah 5? I'll show you exactly what Jesus was taking. This is the parable of the vineyard, recorded here in Isaiah's prophecy. And this parable is going to describe some of the history of Israel's spiritual history. Look at it. Let me sing now for my well-beloved. My well-beloved is referring to God here. A song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. Who is the vineyard? Israel is the vineyard. The vineyard was the national symbol. When Jesus stood in the temple court, in Solomon's porch, in that magnificent temple, telling these stories, there was carved, set, worked by artisans in gold, the finest gold. There was a grapevine that went up to 70 meters in height. Over, as you came from the courtyard and went into the holy place, there was this vine with all of its branches and grapes and leaves worked in gold. And those more well-to-do Jewish men who wished to make a contribution and did so would have maybe added a leaf or a cluster of grapes to be worked by a skilled artisan to add to that. It was a magnificent sight. The light coming up, you could see the sun coming up over the Mount of Olives, breaking across that white limestone, reflecting off the marble, and then as it hits this gold and the form, the vine, and the vineyard, it was a dazzling sight. Israel took great pride in it. Now this vineyard idea, though, comes, as you can see, from Isaiah. Well, now let's go forward. He says, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard, and my well-beloved had a vineyard in a fertile hill. Now the fertile hill is Canaan, the land of Canaan. Actually, literally it reads, upon a horn, a son of farmers. He dug it all around. He removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. Maybe this tower is Jerusalem. The tower, practically in a vineyard, was to store the tools, shelter for the vineyard workers, a watchtower, kind of a guard place. It's quite possible that he's using the tower here. There's a picture of Jerusalem in the midst of Israel. And then it goes on to say that he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce grapes. And you'll notice the emphasis here is on the attention of and the expectations that he took this and he developed it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. The Hebrew here is very expressive. The Hebrew words, by ash, means to stink. It's even used in other places of corpses rotting in the sun. His word is well chosen here. Worthless, to be disregarded, corrupt. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard, between God and the vineyard. I'll hold the reading there because what Jesus is doing is lifting that. Now, there is something that embellishes this. If you will go back with me to Psalm 80, I will show you something else. How Jesus takes this parable of the vineyard and how this also comes out of what is said in Psalm 80. Psalm 80 and verse 8. There's even detail that's given here that we didn't see in Isaiah 5. Psalm 80. Thou didst remove a vine from Egypt. Who's the vine? It's Israel. Took them out of Egypt. There is a transplanting going on here. He takes the vine, root and all, and he's going to take it up and to plant it in. Thou didst drive out the nations and didst plant it in the promised land. And thou didst clear the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, the mountains to the south of Israel, and the cedars of God with its boughs, that's to the north, It was sending out its branches to the sea, that's to the west, out to the Mediterranean, and it shoots to the river, over to the east, to the Jordan. Why hast thou broken down its hedges, so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? Now this refers us back really to Isaiah 5. For what God did was to bring judgment, to bring down the protective walls. Sometimes a brick wall or a stone wall would have been put around the vineyard. Sometimes a briar wall. I walked through some of these vineyards in the land of Judah. They're all over the place. They run up these hills and are terraced. And this, the livelihood and vital it was in the days of the prophets, it was vital to the economy. But go on with me, verse 13. A boar from the forest eats it away because the Lord removed the hedge. God permitted the vineyard to be taken over by boars. These were Israel's enemies. And whatever moves in the field feeds on it. Small animals, something, maybe insects. I'll stop the reading there. He goes on to speak further of the vine. But you get the point, don't you? That what Jesus does, come back with me now to Mark in 12. Do you see what Jesus is doing? That what Jesus is saying, he's taking this national symbol of Israel, and he's going to show them by this, reminding them that God took them out of Egypt, planted them in the land. Their prospects were sweet. Psalm 44:2, thou with thine hand didst drive out the nations, thou didst plant them. There that thought is again. And so there is the picture of sweet prospects, God putting this vine there so that the sweet wine of God's grace and glory could be tasted by the Gentiles. He put them there for that. All week long we've been looking at the tabernacle and understanding the significance of that, having been placed there in Israel for a testimony to the nations of God's salvation. Well, this is just a word picture with the vineyard, by means of a vineyard, to say that God wanted Israel to be a source of life and stimulation of spiritual life to those who would come to them and hear the gospel and tasting that God is good, as Israel was called to be the witness nation. Now, one other feature here. This is not hard to grasp because some of us understand the terminology, sharecropper. That's what this is about. Sharecroppers, some have called this the parable of the defiant tenants, or we may call it the parable of the defiant sharecroppers. It was not unusual for absentee landlords to own vast acreage and to have it leased out to sharecroppers. These tenant farmers then would work the land. This was particularly so up in the northern part of the Jordan Valley, up around Galilee. And there's some magnificent scenes up around the Jordan, the upper Jordan and up around Galilee. And you see today the land being worked there. And you see vineyards set upon the hills. And in the time Jesus gives this parable, this was a known economic or social kind of a fact of life. The absentee landlord, and then it was sharecroppers taking it, and their rent was part of the produce, and that part of the produce would go to the landowner, and it would be taken. But given the human heart and given the condition of these selfish, greedy sharecroppers, I think you're about ready for the story. Now, let's look at the story. And here's what Jesus does with it. He's going to take this story as a means of demonstrating the history, the spiritual history of Israel. And he's going to reveal in these first five verses something very ugly, something very tragic, and he, in so doing, unmasks the spiritual condition of those who were trying to put him on the question on the carpet and asking him questions about his authority. Look with me as we go down through the first verse, and I'll point some of these features out. Let's make sure we get the cast of characters. Look at these. Verse 1, a man planted a vineyard. Who's the man? God the Father. Planted a vineyard. What is the vineyard? That is Israel. Put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press. That is that God set up protection. This is not a geography class, so I can't tell you how God did set up certain geographical protections, and he used other protection, but ultimately it was God's protected hand around Israel that put them right there on that land bridge, right where all the nations, Asia and Africa and Europe, crisscrossed, and the armies of the world could easily have marched. And, well, he says he dug around it, put a vat, wine press, built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers. Who are the vine growers? Oh, you need to be sure you understand who the vine growers are. These are those spiritual leaders, ostensibly spiritual leaders. These are the ones who have taken charge, who have been delegated authority by God to have spiritual oversight of Israel. Those who are standing in the presence of the Lord, the Sanhedrin. And then the landowner went on a journey. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers. Now, through these verses, the slave is a term to refer to whom? The prophets. The prophets, one after another, were raised up by God to come to call Israel to keep them back in the road spiritually. They had a tendency to want to veer off and get over on the shoulder and in the ditch. And the prophets would come back to get them back on the road. Well, these are slaves. They came to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. I find it interesting where you have these words here that are set, the word send and receive. Jesus plays on that idea, and it makes the pathos of it even more arresting. Look, I'll show you what I mean. When he says, at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away. He sent, they sent. You get that? God sent them, but then they said, out of here. They sent them away. And, you know, it comes through even in the word receive in verse 2, where it says, in order to receive some of the produce, the verb form there, it's the Greek word, labe. But look in verse 3. They took him, that's the same verb, labontas. Yeah, they came to receive what was theirs, produce. But what did they do with it? They received him, and they beat him, sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another slave, and they wounded him in the head, and they treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. Who do you think that may be? He's coming up close to his own. Given the fact of what he says in verse 6, I think that's probably referring to John the Baptist, the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. Excluding, of course, the Lord. He's the ultimate prophet, the final prophet. But, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. You know, prophets are referred to as the servants of God in Amos and 3 and 7. So I think it's obvious what the Lord is saying here to these men. And here is the point that he's driving home. Namely this, that God's witness nation, Israel, rebelled against his authority throughout their history. That the rebellion of the resisting his authority was not a fluke. It was not an exception. It was rather the pattern. A reminder of this this indigent, or this, what's the word I want here? This condition that just goes on and on and on. And it's not addressed. And it's an acute form of unbelief that goes from generation to generation. Now, I call your attention to something, that the nation of Israel violently rejected her prophets. And would you like to just think a minute about that? Let's rehearse it. We'll visit a few. Let's think. Who was the first prophet? Moses. Now, they didn't drag Moses out of the vineyard, and they didn't run him out of the vineyard, but there sure were times in the wilderness that they wanted to do that. So we're kind of getting a preview of things to come in the way that Israel responded to Moses as their prophet. They complained about Moses. And they challenged his authority. All right, let's go down the line a little bit further. Let's take a man well known for his rugged individual style, and he seemed to have really risen to the occasion as a man, a prophet of valor, Elijah. But then, King Ahab, he marries Jezebel, and she brings her own prophets into Israel, and Jezebel does not like Elijah in any way, in any form, and she puts a price out on his head, and in the process, she kills hundreds at least, of prophets in Israel trying to get to Elijah. You want to go to another one? Let's take Amos. His story is interesting. He goes out from the southern part of the land as a prophet in a time of Israel's spiritual declension. And God calls Amos to go up to Samaria and to prophesy to them, to call them back to their spiritual senses. They were into idolatry. They were violating the covenant. They were willfully disobedient to God's law. And you know what they told Amos? Get out of town. Get out of here. So many words, they just call him a country bumpkin. And that priest, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, they said that he was trespassing. Get out of here. Go home where you belong. Get back down south of the Mason-Dixon line, fellow, where you belong. You'll take Isaiah? That's good tradition that Isaiah met his demise at the hands of angry people who resisted his message, and they cut him in two. May very well be what's referred to in Hebrews 11, 37 and 38, where it summarizes the way God's people were treated throughout history when it said they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. They did not treat the prophets very well. Do you remember what they did with Jeremiah? Oh, Jeremiah, what a struggle. He was a sensitive man. And when you're rejected and you're sensitive, that is really, that's a double whammy on you. Jeremiah, they put him in stocks. Then they threw him down into a cistern. An old cistern where there was no more water in it, but there was that ooze of mud in the bottom, and he mires up in it and sits there. And they're conspiring together as how to kill Jeremiah. And then last of all, there's John the Baptist, and we know his story. And here is some little teenage girl who dances sensuously before Herod, and then she makes a request. Well, he says, "Oh, anything you want," and she says, "I want John the Baptist's head." And they bring this man of great fame in God's hall of faith, and they bring John the Baptist's head in on a platter. Is this the way you treat prophets, spokesmen for God? And what Jesus is saying in this parable, he says, this is your record. This is what you have done. But there's something else that occurs through these first five verses. What do you think it is? Isn't it God's extraordinary patience? Doesn't that overwhelm you? That ought to cause you to rise up in your worship and thank God for his patience. That he gave them opportunity after opportunity. He kept coming back. And these overtures of grace, time and again, he offered pardon to the prophets. They killed the prophets. He brought more prophets. She refused. All the while, her spiritual leaders were like leeches, just sucking the spiritual life out of the nation. And he just kept bringing back more prophets. And he kept giving them opportunity. And then Jesus finally, he says, and the record of this is in Matthew in 21 and 37. Jesus said, after all of this, he said, O Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. How would you felt to have been in that audience with his stories being told on you? You think you feel uneasy when you look at old pictures. Look at this picture. This is ugly. And Jesus is holding it before them. And so here is this picture then of the record of Israel's intransigence in refusing to come around to God's overtures of grace and to come to Him in repentance. And all the while, God is patient and keeps coming back and coming back. But there's another movement in this, and I want you to see the movement from verse 6. And this is, I think this is really the punchline. It actually, at this point, it moves, this parable moves from history to prophecy. Look in the 6th verse. It says that he had one more to send, a beloved son. Who is this? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who's speaking the parable to them. He sent him last of all. Oh, that hurts. Last of all. God sends. God has spoken to us in these last days in His Son. He sent last of all His beloved Son, saying, "They will respect my Son." Of course, you can see what He's doing with this, can't you? He's leveling a hasn't happened yet. This is Tuesday, crucifixion on Friday. He's prophesying. He's charging them with the murder. They're going to kill him. That seems to just, well, they know it, but it doesn't seem to bother them in the least. But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him. The inheritance will be ours." Oh, now that's a telling part of this story. Hey, get this. That, you see, killing him, that's the way to continue to possess and to hold and to have power and position. Do you know what? When you go through the gospel narratives, and when you get down to the trial, the arrest and trial of Christ, you know what surfaces as a motive of the religious leaders in Israel, why they wanted to get rid of Christ? It said in Luke, envy. Envy. They were jealous of Jesus Christ. He had a following that threatened them. There was a popularity that was there. How quickly that turned. But they did see that he was high in the estimation of the people. And they wanted to hold on to their power. And you recall, I can give you some words here, right from their high priest's own lips. Here, listen to what Caiaphas said. You want to know what Caiaphas said? Listen. John 11 and 48. Here's where it occurs. This was immediately on the heels of Jesus having raised Lazarus from the dead. This is not too far long before this very time, the crucifixion week. Just a matter of days. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, what do you think was the response of the leaders? I'll tell you what it was. Listen to John 11 and 48. This is what they said, these very people. If we let him go on like this, like what? Raising people from the dead and displaying the credentials of his messiahship, that he's the servant of God, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take both our place and our nation. Now, does that tell you something? Talk about leaving your fingerprints all over something. They've done it here. And then Caiaphas goes on to say this. He's speaking for the Sanhedrin now. He said this. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and the whole nation should not perish. That was Caiaphas' policy. You know, he inadvertently predicted the substitutionary atonement of Christ in that passage. He didn't know he was doing it. But you know what his policy was? Get rid of him. Get rid of Christ. We've got to kill him. Out of here. He's threatening our position and our power. Here is the point, I think, that Jesus is driving home here. that Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ, was despised and rejected. And he was saying, I am he. He was the beloved son. And he told these religious rulers that they were going to kill him. And when and doing it was giving them a final warning. It was actually another overture of grace. It wasn't setting them, it gave them opportunity to repent. I believe that. But he said they were going to do it. John 1 and 12 says this. He came to his own place, the world that he had made, and those who were his own, the Jews, did not receive him. Israel's leadership was possessive, greedy, envious. They held on to this power and this position. They wouldn't let it go. And they are the ones who are those villains, those tenants, those sharecroppers who killed the Son, who killed Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. And this rejection of God's servant, her Messiah, was actually a rejection of God himself. That's how serious it is. That's how serious the rejection is. That Israel's rejection of her Messiah was a fist in the face of God. Look, go forward with me to the 8th verse. Well, we didn't get 7, let's see. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. That place where there was to have been the sweet taste of the wine of the grace and glory of God, so that the nations could come and taste and see that the Lord is good. And what do? They take the Lord of the vineyard and they kill him. What? Now Jesus turns it and asks a question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? It comes back to Isaiah 5 here. He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. There is catastrophic judgment in their future. How? He's going to take the witness nation privilege away from them and is going to transfer it to the church. For a time. There will be a time when it will come back to Israel, when she will come to her Messiah in the tribulation, when many Jews will come to Christ and will look upon him whom they pierced, when all Israel will be saved in Romans 11 and 25 and following. He's not through with Israel, but at the time he's put the church in the place as the witness nation. And that's what he's saying here. This judgment is coming. So Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ is going to result in her own judgment. And that would happen in 70 AD when the Roman legions would come and lay siege to Jerusalem and destroy the temple and level it. And that is their future. They have rejected the Messiah. It's God's final word. I like the way one writer put it, that he said that Jesus was God's ultimatum. And you don't get any other word than what God has said through Jesus Christ in terms of salvation. Redemption that is needed is found only in Jesus Christ. It's interesting, you know, Peter used this Psalm 118 passage, which we're going to see in a minute. Jesus is going to quote from Psalm 118, 22. And Peter is going to use that, it's recorded in Acts 4, and look what he said right alongside his quoting of that. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's God's final word. Now, there is this movement in the story. Watch it in verses 10 and 11. Jesus goes to the passage that I just mentioned, Psalm 118. Here it is. Have you not even read this scripture? That's debater's language. Jesus is on the move. He's taking the initiative. This is a judgment parable. He's after them. The stone, well, he changes the picture. Now, we get a mixing of metaphors here, effectively. The son that they killed now becomes a stone that is rejected, and it becomes the capstone. Watch it. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You know the point of this quotation? I'll tell you. It's taken from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a psalm of degrees or a psalm of ascent. It's a psalm that was sung by the pilgrims when they came up to the temple and they approached this temple in worship and thanksgiving to God. And the psalm speaks of the stone which the builders rejected. And in its use in Psalm 118, it would have been referring to Israel. It would have been this notion, this idea, that here all of the magnificent stones that were used, that were worked and crafted to go into Solomon's temple, they came to a stone and they said, well, this doesn't fit. It just is not a part of the symmetry here. And they set it aside. And what our Lord does with that is to say that ultimately Israel finds her fulfillment of this in Messiah. He is the one who is the stone who had been temporarily set aside and rejected because it didn't fit in. And then they turned back around and said, wait a minute, it does fit. It's the perfect fit. It's the capstone. It goes in bright. And I think perhaps it could fit well here with this notion, this idea in Ephesians, that when God broke down the middle wall of partition and he brought Jew and Gentile together in the church of Jesus Christ, and Jesus becomes that chief cornerstone who brings them together. So Israel's rejected Messiah was exalted by God. That's his point here. That God reverses the judgment of men with regard to his Messiah. He brings triumph out of tragedy. Human sin can never exceed God's ability to accomplish his redemptive purposes. This theme plays all through the Gospels, particularly in Acts, when you find the early preachers, the apostles, saying things like this in Acts 2:23, this man delivered up by the predestined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Do you see what is said there? That was said by Peter in his preaching. This fact that what you contrived to do and thought that you had accomplished your plan was ultimately the accomplishing of God's plan in the death of his Messiah, when that redemptive work of Jesus Christ is the means by which then the kingdom will become a reality as you submit to the King through your own faith in him and experience the new birth. So therefore, the crown rights of Jesus Christ were won by the atoning sacrifice for sin. His atoning sacrifice for sin in obedience to the will of the Father. That is what this is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. What is the day the Lord has made? That's in that Psalm 118, what, in 23, 24. It's the day of the resurrection, which shows that Jesus Christ is exalted and is glorified by God. And God won the day. You didn't get it. You didn't win the day. In your own unbelief, you will be smashed to smithereens by this very stone. Luke says that, and Matthew says that, though Mark doesn't record that point, but is part of what he said here. And that is what Jesus Christ is saying by going to Psalm 118. Now, this is a telling story for two reasons. I've mentioned these two facts to you, and I want to highlight them. That what this story tells us is how ugly, how vicious, how intergenerational, degenerative, and fatal unbelief is. How intergenerational, degenerative, and fatal unbelief is. Unbelief, you know, unbelief goes down genetically. You don't pass righteousness down genetically. When you beget children, you begat unbelievers, sinners. And it requires a supernatural work of God in regeneration to bring any individual into His presence. And that generation that resists the grace of God and refuses to experience the forgiveness of God, there is a crop of unbelievers, and you can find it through Israel's history, and a tragedy could be in the making in our own time, that there are some who sit here week after week. Your mom and your dad bring you to church. You have very little choice in the matter for now, and you sit here, and you have been begotten as an unbeliever. You've never experienced the regenerating work of God. You go to the classes. You sit in the Sunday school classes. You maybe even go to VBS. And you go right on through. And you've never experienced the saving work of Jesus Christ. That's what I mean by unbelief is intergenerational. Now, there is something that can be done about it. But let's go further with this unbelief. This unbelief is also degenerative. And that is, every person who is born with the disease of unbelief, and we all are, that it gets worse the older you get. The longer you live in resisting the grace of God, you in effect are putting the nails in your own spiritual coffin. The longer you live, in resisting God's grace, there is a hardness and a blindness that's even more difficult. And one of the great tragedies is that we've seen young people who come up in this church and who sit and hear the Word of God, and they're very, very hard as adults. And it can happen to adults. And it's fatal. And my appeal to you, and this is the seriousness of the responsibility of sitting and hearing God's Word, is that as He sent His Word in His Son, Jesus Christ, and has spoken to us, that it is of the most serious consequence to hear God's Word, to see the person of Christ, and to look right by Him and live your life, have your career, and die and spend an eternity in hell. And you heard the truth countless times. And Jesus is rattling their cage with this, and so He does with ours. I think we ought to stop and pray. You know, God made Israel His vineyard so that she might be a witness to the wine of God's grace and glory. Yes, that vineyard was mismanaged by spiritually blind people who killed their own Messiah. But the dead Son of God triumphed in becoming the chief cornerstone to whom the church bears witness. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Are you one who has sat and heard the gospel, but the Spirit of God has put His finger upon your own unbelief, and right at this moment you want to cry out to Him for His salvation, for forgiveness of sin and eternal life? And for God's people who know Him as the chief cornerstone, we rejoice. We rejoice. Thank You, our Lord, for the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who has come, who is exalted, glorified as the chief cornerstone. We give You now our praise. Let's give Him praise. Let's offer to Him our thanksgiving for who He is. Let's